Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel of Mark, the good news according to Mark. And we'll take a look at chapter 5 this evening, beginning with verse 21. So the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and verse 21. We have in this section two miracles of healing. In verse 21 begins as follows. And when Jesus was passed over again by boat unto the other side, many people gathered unto him, and he was near unto the sea. Now this sea would be the Sea of Galilee, not the Mediterranean. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Now, this is an interesting situation that we have here, that this man, who is the ruler of the synagogue, is a person of such strong faith, so that when he sees Jesus, here in verse 22, it says that he fell right at his feet. And then also, he doesn't have anything about, well, you know, if you lay your hands on her, she might be healed, she could be healed, perhaps, or something like that. But he says definitely at the end of verse 23 there that she may be healed and she shall live. So there was a very, very positive confession of what he believed was going to happen to his little daughter. And you notice also it says, I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her. So this laying on of hands, as we know, is a scriptural thing, not only in the New Testament, because in Mark chapter 16, one of the signs of a believer, not of someone who's a leader in the church or anything like that, but these signs shall follow those who believe, and then one of them is they shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. And we need to notice that not only was this something that was in the New Testament, but also we see it here as part of the Old Testament heritage, because you see at this point, it's still Old Testament, because the Old Testament, in a sense, really ends when Jesus dies on the cross and he says it is finished. That would be the end of the Old Dispensation. So the laying on of hands is something that was in the Jewish tradition. We should remember, too, that as far as the laying on of the hands go, since it's, it's something that is a right of the believer to do, it should be something that is practiced, really very, very freely as occasion offers. It's a nice thing at a prayer meeting or a Bible study or church on Sunday morning or church on Sunday evening to lay hands. But also, too, it can be done at any time, like in a home. And I think it's a very proper thing for parents to lay hands on their children, or it's proper for the children to lay hands on the parents, or the children on one another, or the husband upon the wife on the husband. This is a normal part of Christianity. And I think what we should do, if ever there's any type of sickness that we have in our home or any type of a need of any sort, we should first go to the Lord and then believe that he will move in healing. Let's read this verse 23 again. We sometimes are people that speak negatively. We're people not of positive confessions. If we're not careful, we can be people of negative confessions. But I like what he did and what he said. Now here in verse 23 again, when he speaks, he says, he besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed, and she shall live. I think it's a very, very good thing when we pray to the Lord to have a prayer that's somewhat similar to the prayer of Jairus, in the sense that it's a very positive thing. Sometimes when people go to the Lord, we all have a tendency to do this. What we do is we state the problem to him. You see, he knows the problem already. There's nothing wrong with stating the problem to him, but I think it's a sign of our faith to kind of overcome the miseries of the situation that we see, and we confess to the Lord what we believe he will do. That is much more difficult to pray. It's a much more difficult prayer to pray than merely to state the problem. The negative way of saying, oh, Lord, everything is miserable and is getting worse by the moment, Well, you see, that's a prayer of a sort. We're talking to the Lord. But, in another sense, we could say, Lord, We praise you because you are God and you have control of all situations, and we know that you hear the prayers of your people. And we thank you that because we gather here as husband and wife or as a family together or whatever it may be, we thank you that these things are going to be the result from our prayer. And we confess to the Lord that despite the circumstances that seem so negative, God will intervene. You see, there's a positive prayer, and I feel the Lord is honored that way. So Jairus did it, and he got results. Now, verse 24, and Jesus went with him, and many people followed him, and crowded him. So crowded him would mean they were just trying to, you know, just he could hardly walk, people in front of him, beside him, behind him, and whatever. So he was really being mobbed. Now, there's kind of an incident that occurs on his way to this daughter of Jairus. So it says, and a certain woman who had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the crowd behind and touched his garment. So she kind of, despite all the crowding that was taking place, the mobbing, as it were, the Lord, she was able to get close to him, and it says that she touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be well. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Praise the Lord. So she made a point of contact, really. And she was just thinking in her heart, if I can just touch, just even touch his robe in some way, I know that that is going to bring my healing. And lo and behold, it did. I don't understand exactly, you know, all about human psychology and so forth, but it seems to me that a lot of us have faith, but it's bottled up sometimes, and it needs to have a point of release. And so therefore, when there's the laying on of hands, for example, that was spoken of a few lines ago, you see it's something that can kind of release the faith that we have. Or sometimes there can be an anointing with oil. Now, there's no power in the hands. There's no power in the oil, although you see the oil would be a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But when that is done, it's, you know, like, yes, you know, when this happens, I shall be able to receive from the Lord what I want. And now here, you see the point of her releasing her faith was as she touched the garment. If I can just touch that garment, then I'm going to have it. And that is indeed what did occur. So we rejoice with her in that, because this was a woman who had a real problem. You know, it's interesting that it says that she felt it in her body. Here, verse 29. So again, it says, and straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. A similar situation happened to me one time where I actually felt in my body, it was my left knee, I felt the touch of the Lord, and my life has never been the same since that evening. This happened in September of 1970. Some of you that have maybe have heard my testimony tape, I bring it up there, but I went to a prayer meeting not really knowing what I was going to get into. But it was a charismatic prayer meeting. I didn't even know the meaning of the word, but they, you know, they were rejoicing with the Lord, singing to the Lord, and among other things, they did lay hands on people that had any type of physical problem. And when they, I was healed before they touched my knee or laid hands on it, but I was very strange to all this, and I said, well, you know, if this was something, if this was done in the Word, if it's in the Word, or if it's in the Bible, then it must be all right. But the very moment that I said this idea of the laying on of hands, which they were about to do, if this is in the Bible, you know, it must be okay. At that moment, I felt in my body, it was in my left knee, not in the calf area, not in the thigh area. There was nothing in my right leg, but my left knee that had been injured. There was blood and fluid underneath the kneecap. I just felt a warm heat right on that knee, and I knew that I was being touched by the Lord Himself. And I was healed instantly from that moment until now. It's changed my life. So when it says here with her that she felt it actually in her body, I have felt that warm touch of the Lord. Now, Jesus' response to this. So verse 30, it says, and Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude crowding thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith has made thee well. Go in peace and be well of thy plague. So it's very interesting there, this whole thing. Another area that I don't really understand is back in verse 30. It says, And Jesus immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him. You see, Jesus worked, if I understand the scriptures correctly, Jesus worked the miracles that he did not by the power of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, although he never ceased to be God, he is the God-man, but he worked the miracles by the power of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And it was like a channel that was used by the Holy Spirit in healing. And it's an interesting thing, but if you will read biographies or autobiographies of some of these men and women that have been greatly used of God with some type of a miraculous healing ministry, for example, after they have laid hands on people, they seem to be physically extremely weak. It's almost like the power has gone through a very weak vessel and they're burned out to the point that sometimes they almost have to be carried from the platform after they've been ministering for hours at a time with multitudes that do need a touch of the Lord. This is not the situation perhaps all the time, but at least there are instances of this. So perhaps when someone is mightily used of God, as Jesus is, now remember, Jesus is the God-man, but also we know that he emptied himself and he was true man as well as true God, and he somehow sensed that power did leave him. Now then, another verse I think that's interesting here is verse 34. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith has made thee well. Go in peace and be well of thy plague. Thy faith has made thee well. So it's interesting that this time it is not the faith of Jesus, but rather it's the faith of the person receiving the healing. Healing is something that I can honestly say I don't, you know, understand too well. There's such variety in it. But sometimes it can be the faith of the person that is ministering. Sometimes it can be the faith of the person receiving the healing, as it is here with the woman. Sometimes it can be the faith maybe of the group. Maybe sometimes it can be the faith of a third party that is just standing by. But here you see it's the woman herself who has the faith, because Jesus explicitly says, Daughter, thy faith has made thee well. So it was her faith that had this accomplished. Now, just to give you an example of just a couple of things real quick, where there can be healings that are done by third parties, or at least the faith is there in the third party. There was an account that I read some time ago. I wasn't firsthand at this, but I did read it, where a woman was bringing to a healing evangelist. See, now remember, there's a lot of counterfeit in this. There's a lot of counterfeit evangelists. But also there's the genuine, just as there's counterfeit $20 bills, there's also genuine $20 bills. You see, we have to test the spirits. But there is the genuine, and at any rate, this woman was bringing her son, I believe it was, and he was blind, and this kind of knocked the wind out of, you know, the evangelist, and he was saying, well, I'm not really certain that I have the faith for this. And she says, no, she says, you do the praying, I've got the faith. And the little fellow received his sight. It's interesting. And there's a case that I do know about that's firsthand. Some of you may have heard me speak of this before, but in McMinnville, there's a lady that has a daughter that was severely mentally retarded. She was retarded in her very early years, up till around the age, I would say, of 3 when she received her healing. But she was so retarded that consideration was going on as to whether she would have to be placed in a home for those that would be mentally trainable. In other words, you couldn't even try to educate her very much. It would just, could she take care for herself with regard to her bodily functions and so forth? She was going to be in that type of a home and permanently placed there. She was really in bad shape mentally. Well, the husband, the mother and the father were believers, and they went to a camp, one of these retreats or a campground or whatever, where Christians get together, and they have a lot of praise and worship of the Lord that goes on at the same time that they're having their vacation. Well, this was an instance where the mother was given by God. She tells it herself, and I know this woman personally, and I also know the daughter. This woman was touched by the gift of faith. She received from the Lord the gift of faith, and she knew that she received it. And she knew that in the prayers that were going to take place after the evening service, that her daughter was going to receive a healing. Now, you see, this is an extraordinary thing, because these dead brain cells, I don't believe, are supposed to come back to life. I mean, if they're not functioning, they just don't all of a sudden start. But anyway, it was kind of the same situation where she was in the healing line, and the man who was the pastor or the evangelist or the Bible teacher, whatever he was, you know, when the situation was explained to him, it kind of knocked the wind out of him. You know, this is, you know, pretty heavy. But the mother says, no, she's going to be healed tonight. I know she's going to be healed. And she did. She knew that she knew that she knew that she had the faith for that, because it was a gift that was operating in her life for a very short period of time, enough to have this miracle accomplished. So at any rate, the evangelist or whoever he was prayed. The mother believed, and the girl received her healing. And it was a wonderful healing. And they said the first manifestation they had of it was when they got home after the camp, and they were unloading the car and whatever, and they walked into the living room, and before, she was acting kind of like an animal, in the sense that she would walk on the top of the couches and the chairs, and she wouldn't go around. She would go over just like a, you know, a house pet would do. But for the first time, she was sitting on the couch, and she was looking at a book and looking at the pictures, and she had never ever done that before. But you see, the mental stimulation was there, and now she's in high school, and she's in the normal grade level that she should be. See, so there's an example where it was a third party who was given the gift of faith by the Lord. Now that gift of faith, you see, is what's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and sometimes you just have it for a certain circumstance, and then it'll leave you. But it is a gift. Okay, now let's move on. So now back, the woman has been healed that had the issue of blood. And in verse 35, we're back again with Jesus going to the home of Jairus. Now it says, while he yet spoke, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain, I guess this would be certain people, who said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Isn't that interesting that Jesus said that? Only believe. Only believe. There's a song that is entitled Only Believe. Have most of us heard that sometime or other in our Christian walk? It's a beautiful song. I used to work, as many of you know, for Catherine Coleman as a volunteer usher for a couple of years, and that song would many times be sung by the crowds before the miracle healing service would begin, that they would sing this song, Only Believe. Then verse 37 says, and he permitted no man to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth a tumult, and those who wept and wailed greatly. Now when it says wailed greatly, according to the research that I've been able to do, they were really wailing. You know, there's certain things that society does that don't maybe have that much point to them. I'm not saying they're bad in themselves, but like in our society, when people, when someone will die, many times there are flowers that are placed around the casket. And insofar as there's, you know, greater number of floral sprays, this is a sign of the dignity or the importance or the love that the people had for the deceased. Well, in those days, they would wail, and the louder and the more extensive the wailing was, the more it would be a symbol that this person was really loved. And so therefore, when the term greatly is used here, it was probably quite a din. And so they wailed greatly. It was kind of a very fleshy thing to get involved in, because I would assume people would do that who, you know, didn't really feel that way. They were just getting in on the act. Now, so, and when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado? See, the term ado is a little bit on the negative. Why make ye this ado and weep? And then he says, the child is not dead, but sleepeth. Here's an interesting thing. Verse 40, and they laughed him to scorn. Now this is Jesus, the very Son of the living God, God come down in the flesh, and a great miracle is about to take place. And it says, and they wept him, and they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and entereth in where the child was lying. Now it's an interesting thing. There's lots of people around, but there were three in Jesus' inner circle, and that was Peter, James, and John. And so he takes those three along with him, and then the mother and father of the little girl. Now, why did he do that? Well, I don't know for sure, but the suspicion that I would have would be that he didn't want any negative force of faith at work as he was going to raise this little girl from the dead. You see, because remember, he was going to raise the girl by the power of the third person of the Blessed Trinity, if my understanding is correct. And it's really a neat thing when we have some need in our lives to be surrounded by people who can believe, who are strong believers. I love to be surrounded by people like that, that know how to believe God no matter what the circumstances, and they're not weak in the faith, they are strong in the faith. But on the other hand, when I'm praying for people or for needs, and I want to believe God for something that is, you know, to me very important, well, really, it's all very important, you know, to the person who has the need or to me or anybody else that's praying. But if I see people kind of standing around, and you can tell by their very attitudes that they almost have a mocking attitude, well, let's see God do something here, you know, and you can almost feel that negative force of faith, I like to get away from that person or those people. And I will try to go to another room, or I'll be off in a corner someplace where the strong believers are. Because although I do not understand this in any profound sense, just as there's a positive faith, there also can be a negative faith that will block the working of Almighty God. So when there's real disbelief, it seems to kind of cancel out the faith that is generated within the people there. So it could be that that's the reason that Jesus wanted just very few there in the room. Now, verse 41, and he took the child by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, little girl, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the child arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment, I can imagine. And he charged them strictly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now, why did she get something to eat? I guess just to make it very, very evident that she was now alive and no longer dead, because a corpse wouldn't be eating. So it wasn't that they just thought that she was alive. No, she had something to eat, and so it was very, very clear. Now, here it's interesting. Now, in verse 41, where he says, little girl, I say to thee, arise. Now, here's the direct opposite of what we had before. Here, this, since you're dealing with a corpse, with a dead child, she would have no faith, being dead, and so it obviously would be the total faith of Jesus. So here we have the other end of the spectrum, where Jesus uses his faith to raise this girl from the dead. You know, some of us, or probably most of us here, have read or heard of this story before, and yet we have to be careful that we don't get kind of, you know, jaundiced, you know, well, I've heard that or whatever, and just forget the fact that there really was the situation was real, and the ache in the heart of the mother and father was real, and Jesus' arrival on the scene was real, and this girl who was 12 years old being raised was real. Just put this in terms that maybe mean something to you or to me. Do you have a child that's somewhere around 12, younger or older, whatever? Imagine if your child were dead and Jesus would arrive on the scene and would raise that child from the dead. See, now the thing that thrills me is that for centuries, as long as man has been around virtually, you know, the philosophers have tried to say, what is God like? What is God like? And yet at the Last Supper, Jesus could say, Philip, he that sees me sees the Father. So if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what the heart of God is like, look into the eyes of Jesus Christ and remember him as we see him here. You know, there's a verse that kind of thrills me that's that I feel that I'm going to be involved in, and we're all going to be involved in very soon. And it talks about the love that we have for the Lord. Go back to the epistles for a minute. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, would you please? Can you find that? So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then we have Thessalonians. So look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I want to read verse 7. I want to read a couple of verses and then show you a word that to me is kind of special. I have it underlined in my Bible, and I'm glad that I do, because every time I turn the page, it reminds me. But it's talking about the second coming of Christ, and as we all know, the second coming of Christ is near. We are in the generation that should see the second coming of Christ, and when he comes in his great second coming to take over this planet that has such problems, we're going to be with him when he comes back. You see, in the rapture, Jesus comes for the church. 7 years later, he will come back with the church. So here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul is writing to them and he says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So in other words, the context obviously shows that we are at the second coming as Jesus comes back to rule and reign upon this planet. And then verse 10, which is the verse I wanted to point out, he says, "When he shall come to be," now listen to this is beautiful, "when he shall come to be glorified in his saints." Who are the saints? You and me. You see, "when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired," there's the word that is underlined in my Bible, "and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." So there's the word that I think is so beautiful, admired. You see, when people are under siege or they're under attack and they're in sore distress, sometimes in secular history and also in religious history, people have prayed to Almighty God that he would send them some type of a champion, you know, raise up some champion that can defeat our enemies. But you see, the champion of champions, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, is Jesus Christ. God sent his own son into this world, and although Satan was defeated at the cross, as we spoke about last week, you see, he hasn't yet taken over this planet, which it is his right to do. He's drawing out a people who will freely yield themselves unto him. But then when he does come, you see, apparently, as we see Jesus with his power and with his glory and with his majesty and with his face shining, you know, like the sun, and all these wicked people on the earth that are Christ rejecting and cruel that are still alive after the end of the 7-year period of tribulation, when we see that he gets rid of the iniquity upon the earth and we see Jesus taking over, you see, there's going to be admiration that will be flowing from our eyes towards him. I look forward to that day because I intend to be in that crowd that looks with admiring eyes on my Lord and King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. I look forward to that day, and it's not going to be far off. So you see, when we observe back here at the end of chapter 5, the little girl that was raised, even though, you know, we've heard it before, let's make it real to our lives by understanding how we would feel if it were our son or our daughter. Now, the next thing that occurs is Jesus visits Nazareth, where he grew up. So it says, "And he went out from there and came into his own country," the Nazareth area, "and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, 'From where hath this man these things?'" And the tone of this is negative and kind of implied, if you want to read between the lines of the things that happened when he was in his own home country around the Nazareth area, it's almost like saying, "Where does this come from? Does this come from the power of Satan?" You know, in other words, they were very rejecting of Christ. "So from where hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" So they continued to be dumbfounded. And they said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. You see, not only was Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, a carpenter, but he, as the oldest son, went into his father's trade, carpentry. And Jesus was not revealed, you know, in a public way until the public ministry, and he was at about 30 years old. So therefore, we could assume that from his late teenage years and all the way through his 20s, he was working as a carpenter. Now, that would mean, if just putting it in everyday language, he probably had done jobs for people that were there in the Nazareth area as a carpenter, and they knew him. And remember, there was none of the miraculous about the life of Jesus as far as him working miracles, because we know from the Gospel of John that the first miracle was done was after his baptism in the Jordan, and there was this voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son," and then the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. And then the first miracle was the marriage feast at Cana, where he changed the water into wine. But it said it was the first one, so therefore that would mean there were no miracles as he was working as a carpenter. So they were just dumbfounded over what was happening. Now also it says in verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judas and of Simon?" So these would be his brothers, or I guess if you want to be real strict about it, they would be his half-brothers, you see, because Jesus was conceived of the Virgin Mary. But explicitly they're named. In some church traditions, they say it's really a tradition of man, and it's contrary to the word, but they'll say that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Well, you see, this would deny that. You see, and if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, we don't need to go there, it also mentions the same four brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Then also, notice here in verse 3 where we're at, it says, "And are not his sisters here with us?" If you compare the verse here in Mark 6 with Matthew 13, it says in the Matthew account, it says, "Are not all his sisters here with us?" Now, if you have all, it would seem to me you'd have to have more than two. If it were just two, you know, aren't they not both here? But they said, are they not all? So I think we have at least three sisters. So therefore, that would mean there's four brothers. There'd be at least three sisters, which would be seven. Jesus, the oldest, would be the eighth, so therefore there at least were eight children in the family, which is interesting. Now, at this time, the brothers were very hard-nosed, apparently, towards Jesus. There's nothing negative that's ever said about Mary, the mother of Jesus, but these brothers are very hard-nosed, and apparently, finally, after the resurrection, this James came around, and the Lord appeared to him, and he became a leader in the early church. Like when there's, I think it's in Acts chapter 15, about that area, 13-15, where we have the first council of the church at Jerusalem. James was the one that's presided, and apparently it was this James that is mentioned here. He also wrote the book of James that we have at the end of the Bible. And this other fellow that's mentioned last, or the third, James and Joseph and Judas, the epistle that we call the Epistle of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, most Bible scholars feel that this was the brother of the Lord. Now, there's also something that's kind of interesting. If you would say, well, I'm not sure they really were the brothers, I'm not totally convinced, there's a scripture in the Old Testament that it's virtually impossible to get out of to show that he did really have the brothers, and it's back in the Psalms. Let me show you that for a minute. Go to Psalm 69 in the Old Testament. Psalm 69, and take a look at verse 8. Now, this is a messianic psalm, which means that as David or whoever wrote the Psalms was writing, that person would be the writer, but God the Holy Spirit was the author. Now, here in Psalm 69, verse 8, it says, "I am become," now this refers to Jesus, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren," see the term brethren is used, "and an alien unto my mother's children." What does that imply? Other brothers and sisters in the family. See, another time, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." Now you might say, well, I'm not really certain that Jesus would be the one that is referred to in verse 8. Well, when you study the whole psalm, it's pretty clear, particularly if you go to verse 21. I think we all could recognize this very quickly. It talks about the passion of Christ. And here in verse 21 it says, they gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, you see, this is obviously something that was fulfilled in the passion of Christ as he was hanging on the cross. So it refers to Jesus, and that would be one reference also to brothers and sisters in the household. It goes to show you have to be very, very careful what you believe. Sometimes we can be believing traditions of men rather than what is really contained in the Word. Now, verse 4, it says, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And here's an interesting verse, and it says, and he could there do no mighty work, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folks and healed them. Isn't that interesting? It says, and he could there do no mighty work. So this, I guess, would get back to what we were talking about before, about this positive force of faith and a negative force of faith. So the negative force of faith from the people that were unbelieving in the Nazareth area was so strong that Jesus himself couldn't do any mighty work there. And then also it says in the middle of verse 5, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folks. Now, when you look at the word sick in the Greek, it refers to a mild form of illness. It's not something that would be severe. It would be like sickly in the way, you know, kind of, you know, so-so, not feeling quite very good is the idea, but no strong healing at all. So it's very interesting. And then verse 6 says, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. Verse 5 says again, and he could there do no mighty work. There's another time when the scriptures use the word could, and it's a frightening instance. But see, God the Holy Spirit will deal only so long with a human being. And then if you go beyond a certain invisible line, God the Holy Spirit will cease working with you to accept Jesus. Like back in the Old Testament, we don't need to go there, but I think it's around Genesis chapter 6, you know, the Lord says, my spirit will not always strive with man. And then shortly thereafter, what do we have? The flood that wiped out everybody on earth except those on the ark, those 8 people. Now, let me show you something from the Gospel of John where we see what happened to some of these religious leaders. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 12 and look at verse 39. So John chapter 12 and verse 39. Let's start at verse 37. So John 12, verse 37. This is kind of frightening, but here it is, and we need to take all of the word. So John chapter 12 and verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, this would be the Jewish people and the religious leaders in particular, so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now notice here, verse 39 is what I wanted to point out. We have the use of the word could again. And it says, therefore they could not believe. Now this would be the leaders of the people, essentially. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, and so forth. But you see, it was almost that they went to the point of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There was a rejection of Jesus. It was over a long period of time, and it was in the face of very strong evidence as he worked the signs and the wonders and the miracles. And so it was like the Holy Spirit just withdrew from them and wouldn't bring them to Jesus Christ. And we know from 1 Corinthians 12, it says that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So they went too far, and the Holy Spirit did not deal with them. So the unbelief is a pretty heavy thing. Let's just stop for a minute. With regard to unbelief, it's really neat when you can say, well, that doesn't apply to me in any way, and indeed it doesn't if we're believers in the Lord, because we have accepted Jesus into our hearts and lives. But, see, there's more to the Christian walk than just believing in Jesus, that's the initial step that, you know, gets us, you know, saved when we believe on the Lord. But you see, then there's a whole plan that Almighty God has for our lives. But if we don't have a faith level, if our faith level is low because we're not into the Word enough, and we think man's thoughts instead of God's thoughts, it may be that we will never fully come into what God has for us. You know what I'm talking about? You see, we just don't move in the flow of the Spirit in our lives, and we fall far short of what God intended. It's fascinating to me to get hold of some big map of the Middle East or whatever, and then you all the headlines we're reading about Israel in the paper every day, and you see that little tiny nation there, that little tiny nation where the whole world is virtually looking upon that tiny nation. And yet you say, when you look at that and then you compare what God originally had for them, and that they have that little piece of real estate, it's almost pathetic. Why don't they have the whole thing? Because of their lack of faith. They just never really obeyed the Lord. They never went into the fullness of what He had for them. They held back. You see, originally the Lord said, I'm going to give you everything from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Euphrates River, and from Egypt all the way up to what we would call, you know, Turkey and beyond. That was all theirs. And when they walked with the Lord, as they conquered the land under Joshua, when they were walking with Him, they were just invincible because the power of God was with them. The power of God was with them. So they, city after city, despite the, you know, they were mightily fortified cities, much more trained armies that they went against, but they always won. But you see, then after they had enough, it was almost like the flesh came in. And they would say, well, we've been in 20 battles and we should have gotten wiped out every time, but the Lord has seen us through. But I wonder if we go into battle the 21st time, if we'll get wiped out. And they said, well, you know, let's leave it here. So they stopped, and they never really did take all the land that the Lord had for them. And it didn't affect them in that generation because they had all they needed. But as far as future generations would go, they never had the full inheritance that the Lord wanted for them. Now, what I kind of wonder about is this. We know from the Epistle to the Corinthians that all our works are going to be tested. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works are going to be tested to find out whether they're gold, silver, precious stones, which will not burn in the fire, or wood, hay, stubble, like the stubble that you'd have on a field that's burned sometime, and that would just be all burned up. So it's going to depend on, you know, the motivation, you know, that we do our work for the Lord. But you know, you wonder if because of our lack of faith, if we kind of miss out on the fullness of what the Lord has for us in our lives. I wonder if it would ever happen. I don't know. I don't want to say this as definite because I don't have a scripture for it. And if I can't put my finger on a scripture, I like to stay away from it because that's merely speculation. So I'm making it very clear that it is speculation on my part. It's not anything definite. But I wonder if the Lord would ever talk it over with us and show us sometime what was His perfect plan for us in our lives, and then show us how little of the territory we ever took possession of. Wouldn't that be a sad thing if He showed us and there was much more that He had for us, but because, you know, we just lacked that faith, we never did have the fullness of what God had in mind. There, you know, if you read the Epistle to the Hebrews, you'll notice that the Lord was offended because of their lack of faith. You know, he was quite offended. And read the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I'll speak about that. There's also a place in the Old Testament that's kind of interesting. Look at Psalm 78. Go back there for a minute again, would you please? Psalm 78, and let's take a look at about verse 41. Psalm 78, and verse 41. Now, the discussion here is about the Jews as they were, you know, in the desert and whatever. And in verse 41, we have these words, yea, they turned back and tested God, and here's kind of a sad little clause, and limited the Holy One of Israel. How did they limit the Holy One of Israel? By their unbelief. By their unbelief. So, yea, they turned back and tested God and limited the Holy One of Israel. So I think that, you know, in the light of what we have here, it's not an unwise thing occasionally to take a walk and just converse with the Lord. We might walk around the block. We could walk in the country. Maybe we could just rest in our room or get down on our knees, whatever we do. But we could say, Lord, search my heart. Is there any way that I am limiting you, the Holy One of Israel, for the fullness of what you have for me in my life? Am I limiting you in some way? And I think if we genuinely seek the Lord will reveal to us, you know, what he has for us. Because, you see, to us in the natural, we'll figure, well, how could I ever do thus and so? But the Lord would say, my grace is sufficient unto thee. My grace. So let's think about this now and then, because we don't want it to happen that we find that we've lived our lives, the moment of the rapture has come, and yet we have limited the Holy One of Israel, and we never fully enter into what God has for us. So at Nazareth, they fought back, in a certain sense, the power of God that was moving there. Now, verse 7, it says, and he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now, he didn't send them to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, but they were to go only to the Israelites, the Jews, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, except a staff only. Now, listen to this. No bag, no bread, no money in their purse, and be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. That's interesting. Let's read that again. Verse 8, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey except a staff only, no bag, no bread, no money in their purse, and be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. Now, that's kind of interesting. Now, we know that as they went out and they came back, Jesus said to them, in another gospel it gives this, you know, did you lack anything? And they say, no, Lord, we didn't lack anything. Now, what does that mean? That means that as you are moving out in whatever ministry the Lord would give you, when you're genuinely moving into something that he wants you to do and you're being obedient, see, when God guides, God provides. See, he will take care of you. Are we aware here in these rooms this evening, are we aware of the fact that there's still today, 20th century, there still are people that are sent out by God to do all sorts of impossible things, and he has them totally and completely dependent upon him. And they virtually start out with nothing, and they just have to depend upon the Lord day by day for every meal that they have and for every place where they're going to live and stay. There still are people like that today. Are we aware of that? Yes, there are. The Lord is still sending those forth who are willing to do that. And so, see, the fright comes in that we can say, well, Lord, I don't like to be sent out without, you know, knowing where all my needs are going to come from and whatever, and I don't see how you could do it. Well, we may not understand how the Lord could do it, but the Lord can do it. And there's something within human beings, see, within you and it's within me, that we don't like to have, if we're in the flesh anyway, we don't like to have a day-by-day dependence upon Almighty God. We want to have a wad that we can rely on, you know, that will take care of us, just in case the Lord forgets about us. You know, see? So we like to do that. Let me show you something. This is a verse that has meant a great deal to me, and I brought this in, I believe, on my testimony tape, but it's in 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 30. It's the last verse of 2 Kings. See if you can find that, please, in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 30. This is a verse that I heard Catherine Coleman one time speak on the radio, and when she spoke it, there was something that just happened in my heart. And I looked it up, and I underlined it in my Bible, and I've never forgotten it. And there's many times that my wife, and myself, and my family have lived this way. But the thing is, God has always come through. You see, now in 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 30, it says, now notice this, we all have that, 2 Kings 25, 30. Now it says, and his allowance was a regular allowance given him by the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Now, let's dissect that a little bit. So, his allowance was a regular allowance. That word regular is neat. That means it comes in regularly. That's neat. You know, when kids get their allowance on Saturday night or whatever, regularly, you know, hey, Saturday night's coming. So, that's good news. And then it says, And his allowance was a regular allowance. And it says, given him by the king. Oh, hey, really neat. The Lord is the one that watches over us and provides. Given unto him by the king. So that's good news. And then guess what happens? We come to bad news. What's the bad news? The bad news says a daily rate. Ooh, heavy. A daily rate. That means that you may not know today where the food is going to come from tomorrow, or you may not know this week where the money for the rent or the mortgage is going to come from for the thing that's due next week, or you have these bills that are due on such and such a day. I don't know where the money is coming from. You see, it's a daily rate, but the thing is, as we look to the Lord as the source of our supply, not to man, but as we look to the Lord as the source of our supply, he takes care of it. But many times is a day-by-day experience. At the 11th hour, the Lord seems to come through. He always comes through. I know he does. Some of you may have read this beautiful book by David Wilkerson entitled The Cross and the Switchblade. If you haven't read that, read it. It's a beautiful book. But there's a number of things about how they were just believing God, and then the last day, the last hour, virtually, plunk, you know, there it is, and they have what they need. So again, and his allowance was a regular allowance given him by the king. And then it says a daily rate. But then here's good news again. It says for every day, all the days of his life. See, now the natural man wants to have the wad in front of him. He wants to have all, well, yes, I know where this is coming from next week and next month and next year because I've got this little, you know, goodie set aside and whatever. But it's interesting that the Lord still uses people to have a day-by-day dependence upon him. And it's kind of neat to live that way, really. That's, you know, when you trust in the Lord, and all of us have this capability, and I'm sure that probably most of us are doing this right now, but, you know, trusting in the Lord is the greatest form of security that you could ever have. You see, if people are trusting in, you know, banks or property, you know, that could fail. But could the Lord fail? He will not fail. He will not fail. He may have to send somebody to us, you know, an angel to provide, or have, you know, ravens to come and feed us like he did in the Old Testament, or have money grow on trees, but that's no problem with the Lord. Really, it isn't. He can do it. He's doing it all the time. He does it all the time. There was a testimony that I heard one time when I was newly baptized in the Holy Spirit. I went to a full gospel businessman's meeting, and there was this fellow that came. He was from another country. I forget what country he was, but he could speak English quite well. And he was sent by the Lord to go from place to place and give his testimony, which was a very stirring testimony. But at any rate, he was driving this car somewhere in the Midwest, I believe, as the story went, as he told it. And he had just a certain amount of money, and he got his gas tank pretty well filled, but that was all that he had. Every penny that he had went to the gas. And then the gas station attendant was checking the car, and he says, "Hey, look at buddy," and he pulled the dipstick out, you know, from the oil, and he says, "It doesn't even register here." And he says, "You need oil," and he had no money. What are you going to do then? So he just kind of turned aside and he says, "Lord God Almighty," he says, "You are able. And if you, Lord, want me to go to this particular town where he was heading, and if you want me to tell them the words that you have given me, it's up to you, Lord, because I can do nothing." And he turned around and he told the gas station attendant, he says, "Stick it in again." And the guy stuck it in again. He pulled it out and it was filled to the top. It was filled to the top. Praise the name of the Lord. See, God still does miracles. He still does miracles. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, let's move on. So, then we go to verse 10, and he says, "And he said unto them, in whatever place you enter, in whatever place you enter a house, there abide till you depart from that place." He didn't want them moving around. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Now, this meant a lot more to the Jewish people that were listening to this than it would to us, because You see, they had their laws and regulations and traditions, and if they were going to somehow pass through Gentile territory, when they left the territory, they had to kick the dust from their feet that was from the Gentile area. And so here where the Lord says, if they don't receive you, you kick the dust, you shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. You see, he was saying, you treat them as Gentiles. And that would be, like, to their minds, horror of horrors, you know, we'd be treated like Gentiles. But that was the significance of this dust thing. He says, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You see, because back here in verse 7 it says, he gave them authority over unclean spirits, so there was the miraculous that God was doing. And it says, and they went out and preached that men should repent. See, now notice there's a difference between preaching and teaching. Preaching is something that is done with the unbeliever, like on the street corner or wherever. Teaching is more when the body of believers get together, where you have deeper understanding of the Word of God. So they were preaching. And then verse 13 says, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. See, just like we have in James chapter 5, about verse 14, I believe, when the same thing, anointing with oil, is used in the New Testament. Now, it says, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said, it is Elijah, and others said, it is a prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard of it, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is raised from the dead. I would assume when Herod said that, he was shaking a little bit, you know, if he, you know, put John to death and John comes back again. It says, for Herod himself had sent forth and had laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Let's look at this for just a minute. Now, the first thing it says in verse 14, and King Herod. Now, this Herod is the son of the Herod who slew the holy innocents, as we call them, when Jesus was a small child or an infant. And this Herod here was his son. Now, his brother is mentioned in verse 17, his brother Philip. Now, Philip's name was Herod Philip, and Herod Philip was residing in Rome. Now, and this Herod that we have in verse 14, who was the king of this area here in the Galilee area, went to Rome, and he came back with his brother Philip's wife, and her name was Herodias. And she brought with her her daughter, whose name was Salome, and I guess she would be the daughter of Philip, so Philip and Herodias. So this would be typical of the Herods. Now, notice here in verse 15, others said, it is Elijah, and others said, it is a prophet, or like one of the prophets. You may wonder, why is it that when they wonder who Jesus is, some people will invariably speak out, well, it must be Elijah. Well, that's because the last book of, one reason anyway, the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, which is right in front of Matthew, says that Elijah is going to come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Let's go to that. Go one page in front of the first chapter of Matthew. So look at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. So Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Now here, the last two verses says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, you see, the great and terrible day of the Lord would not be the first coming, but it rather would be the second coming of Christ. But in the Jewish mind, they confused the two comings. They didn't understand that. And so they expected Elijah to come. Now, Elijah, we know from the Old Testament, Elijah, we don't need to turn to it, but in 2 Kings chapter 2, it speaks about the fact that he did not die, but he went to heaven in this fiery chariot. So he did not see death, and according to the word of God in Malachi, he's coming back. And so therefore, when Jesus arrived on the scene and was doing these mighty works, they say, maybe this is Elijah, not understanding the two comings, because it's very clear in Malachi that it was the second coming that was referred to, not the first coming, because it says, great and terrible day of the Lord. That is when Jesus comes in his second coming. Now, we just might mention by way of parenthesis that most fundamental, I would say virtually all fundamental Bible scholars agree that one of the two witnesses that will be witnessing in Jerusalem during the first 3.5 years of the 7-year period of tribulation, one of those two fellows witnessing at Jerusalem will be Elijah. Interesting, isn't it? You see, when the Lord removes his church at the rapture, in his mercy, he will not leave the world without a witness. And the teaching about Jesus throughout the earth is going to be spearheaded by 144,000 literal, physical Jews. Now, and they're going to have many people that will come to the Lord as a result of their witnessing. But there are two that are given a special ministry to witness right in the city of Jerusalem. And they're going to be a thorn in the sides of the Orthodox Jews that will be going through their ritualistic animal sacrifices for 3.5 years. You see, they have some allegiance to the Lord, but they are Christ rejecting. So what they will be doing in the first 3.5 years will be offering goats and lambs and whatever, just like they did in Old Testament times. And these two fellows are going to say, no, 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 you don't need to have these sacrifices anymore. The one perfect sacrifice who is Jesus came, and there is no more sacrifice that is needed for sin because it was all done at Calvary. But they will continue, a lot of them, going on with their animal sacrifices. So then finally, but they will have, these two witnesses will have great power so that if anybody moves against them, they're not going to be successful until their time of their ministry has been completed. And it's going to be completed at mid-tribulation. Their bodies are going to lie in the streets of Jerusalem there for 3.5 days. And then the entire world is going to see God raise them from the dead and bring them up to heaven. And this is going to be a mighty thing that God will do at mid-tribulation. See, the 144,000 get wiped out by mid-tribulation, and also the two witnesses at Jerusalem are wiped out by mid-tribulation. You may say, well, now what happens in the second half? Well, then, you see, since the Antichrist is going to have such a tight hold on public assemblies throughout the world, the Lord, it says in Revelation chapter 14, will use an angel to go around the earth proclaiming the everlasting gospel and warning people not to take the mark of the beast. Don't take that mark on your forehead or your hand that would be symbolic of allegiance to the Antichrist. So at any rate, Elijah still will come, but it's in the second coming. Now let's go back again. So let's start now with Mark chapter 6 and verse 18. It says, "For John," this is John the Baptist, "has said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Good old John the Baptist, he just kind of lays it on the line. You can't do that. And so John gets shut up in prison, and eventually he's martyred. So therefore Herodias, this would be Philip's wife, who is now living with Herod, "therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him," John the Baptist, "and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous man and holy, and protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come," interesting thing, a birthday party now, "and when a convenient day was come that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief men of Galilee, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said unto the girl, ask of me whatever thou wilt, and I will give it thee." I would assume there had been much consumption of wine by this time. "So ask of me whatever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he swore unto, whatever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me at once on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes who sat with him, he would not reject her." This is something that, you and I are not totally divorced from. You may say, oh, poor old Herod there, for his oath's sake and for their sakes who sat with him, he would not reject her. But you see, he gave in at that moment to human respect. You know, what will they say about me? And we must really remember that our glory in this life is to be obedient to the Lord. And sometimes if we have to displease people, it is better to displease people than to ever disobey the Lord. Because you and I are put in circumstances sometimes where we just have to take a stand. We have to take a stand. And just to kind of go along with something for, you know, what will they say about me if I don't do or say thus and so? Well, our primary loyalty is to Jesus Christ. There was a situation that came up once for me that was kind of, I don't know, from my point of view as an employee, I guess a little bit scary, but there was a group of counselors that were sitting in front of one of the high officials of the district where I was, and he made a comment that I felt was in poor taste. He began laughing, and well, if some official is there laughing, I mean, and you're an employee under the official, the normal thing would be, you know, you start laughing too, you know. But and so that's what basically the group did. But I just sat there and I didn't laugh. It kind of galled me what he said. And he noticed that I didn't laugh. And I noticed that he had turned to someone and said, "What is that man's name?" But I'm still alive, and praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But you see, we have to be careful of human respect because every day, you know, there are occasions of compromise, lest we offend people. Why do we care if we offend people? We don't want to be imprudent. But remember now, any reaction that we have in life that would be different than the reaction of Jesus Christ in the same circumstances is sin. See, sin is missing the mark. And we can underreact or we can overreact. But we want to react as Jesus would. Let me show you a verse that's kind of good to remember. Go to Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. This is kind of important, I think, that we understand this. So Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, and Jesus is speaking here, and this is what he says. Luke 14, 26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So the word hate there doesn't mean literally hate, it's the old King James translation. But the idea is, if you prefer any other human being to me, you are not worthy of me. And so we have to be careful that we're not caught in this human respect sort of a thing that Herod was caught in. So again, let's go back to Mark now. So in verse 26, it says, "And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes who sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come aside into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." If you go to Matthew chapter 14, which we don't need to go to now, it's the same account, and Matthew gives a few more details on this, but it talks about Jesus, you know, kind of going away privately, and I would assume that he was very hurt by this because he had feelings just like anybody else would, but he didn't move in the flesh. He moved in the spirit. Now, you see, he had a big enough following that if he wanted to move against Herod, he could have overthrown this man physically by violence. But you see, he was led of the Spirit, and he knew that Herod wasn't the enemy. He knew that the satanic spirits that were influencing Herod, they were the enemy, and so he moved against them. How did he move against them? He went about and he healed the sick. You see, and then he used that as a means to destroy Satan's kingdom, which is the best way to go. Then verse 32 says, "And they departed into a desert place by boat secretly, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot out of the cities, and went before them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw many people, and was moved with compassion toward them. There is that word compassion again that so often describes Jesus. So moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." He answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them to eat?" Now 200 denarii would be about a year's wage, so it was a huge amount of money. And he saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. So 5 loaves, 2 fishes, very, very exact. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and fifties. So the count was also very accurate of the people. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. That word "all" is important. It's like this wasn't given to just a few of them. It was given to all, which would be everybody. And it says, "And they did all eat and were filled." The Greek word there is much stronger than English. It means stuffed or glutted. They had plenty to eat. It wasn't like everybody had a little crumb. They were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now, that does not include the women there and the children, so you could see that easily there could be 20,000 people that were fed from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. There's a lot that could be said here, but I think one of the things that would be kind of neat is to see Jesus as he does this. How, as you keep taking these out, it just keeps going by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we see problems in the economy, and we would say, "Lord, these bills are coming up. I have these obligations to meet," and all the confusion that would come to the natural man. Let's think back of this. And did the Lord have any trouble multiplying the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes so that it fed 5,000 men? He did not. Do you think the Lord is going to have difficulty feeding you because the economy is bad? He will not. Let's remember that. Now, it says, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the boat and to go to the other side before him unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray." Now this would be the middle of the night that Jesus was there praying. "And when evening was come, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them." Isn't that interesting that he constrained them, he told them to do this, and yet the wind was so severe. See, is it possible that the Lord can send some people into ministries where there's much labor and toil and there doesn't seem to be much fruit that comes? But yet, you see, if we're in obedience to the Lord, no matter what we see, it's okay because we're doing what the Lord wants us to do. So there he sent them into the wind, really. And he, verse 48 again, "And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night," you're around 3 a.m., 3 to 6, "the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the boat, and the wind ceased." Interesting, the wind ceased the moment that Jesus got into the boat. "And when they were very much amazed in themselves beyond measure," and wondered, "for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Now, hardened is a King James translation, but maybe a better translation would be their heart, which you might say, their hearts were dull or slow. You know, they weren't really spiritually alert and alive and quick like they should have been. One nice thing is that the Lord still uses people today whose hearts are kind of slow and dull. Praise God for that. Now, he says, "And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the boat, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those who were sick when they heard where they heard he was. Can you imagine just carrying people, you know, just running and carrying the beds along and whatever. And wherever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. This next prayer will be a rededication of our lives to the Lord, but if there's some person here or some person listening to the tape or whatever that does not know Jesus, and you say, yes, I want to yield my heart to the Lord, you might say this prayer with us. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I
open the door of my life,
and I receive you
as my Savior.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You
take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.